In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Direct, we beseech you, O Lord, all of our actions, that what might begin with your inspiration may continue with your saving help, and through you reach completion, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom. Praise. Saint Joseph, Guardian of the Redeemer.
Praise.
Our Holy Father, Saint Dominic.
Praise.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So, we'll have our conference, followed by the opportunity for confession. Mass, I believe it is at 11. Flag me down if I'm really confused on that, though I'm never late to Mass. I wouldn't want to keep you waiting, though. And we'll go from there. Today we're talking about St. Dominic's virtue. And as a shameless opportunity to use the melody from last night, I want to do one of the other hymns. Don't worry, there's only one other after this, so you won't have to put up with my singing for too much longer. Okay, because when we consider St. Dominic, we are right to see a man full of virtue. And I want to point out the ways, the implications that that has for us and for him and for the Dominican saints. So to the hymn, which goes through a list of many of his virtues. Applaud the Lord's own champion new. Praise Dominic, sing loud his fame. His work the Lord's, his preaching true. His life befits his master's name. Virginity in highest fame. All lily white he kept unstained. His zeal burned like a torch aflame. For souls that Satan else had gained. The world he trod beneath his feet, and on to rugged toil he pressed. Unarmed he runs the foe to meet, by Christ's strong grace upheld and blessed. His brethren through the world he sends. His weapon is the gospel true. Oft tears his ceaseless prayers attend, while miracles his path bestrew. May God the three and one be praised. In glory, honor, might, and love, and we to heavenly joy be raised at Dominic's prayer for us above. Amen. So, I hope you hear here, this is a man who's no schlub. He's not sitting on the couch watching infomercials. St. Dominic is a man of the gospel. And as a man of the gospel, he's one replete with these virtues of virginity, of zeal, of the rugged toil that he can undertake, armed by Christ's strong grace, not afraid to cry, probably not thinking about it all that much, those tears flowing rather readily out of love and solidarity. And when we look at the word virtue, you may well be aware, it comes from the word for man, vir, right? This doesn't mean women can have virtue, more on that in a minute, though I doubt it's all that controversial of a point that women can have virtue, though maybe some of you can correct me. But no, at the heart of it, right, the difference between a man and a boy is someone who's ideally come to some command of virtue, maybe muddled, maybe not fully mature in the Christian life, but able to do the basic things that are expected of someone coming to maturity. And I wonder, especially in our time of crisis, where many men aren't doing so well, as we well know, I wonder if there's a secret lesson there. Because it seems that in social breakdown, you know, women can be vicious, as some of you know better than I ever will, but there seems to be a bit of a social cohesion that even when men fall apart, women can keep the remnants of whatever society is together. When women fail to attain virtue, they might be mediocre, they might be petty. They tend not to be axe murderers. Maybe there's a few, but I doubt it. When men fail to be virtuous, call the cops, right? Of course, there are mediocre men. I'm sure you know a few. You have one preaching to you. So there's us too. But I think we know that drama of whether a young man will come to command of himself, will rise to the level of what can be expected of him and what he's able to deliver. I was a scout. I'm an Eagle Scout. And the founder of my troop only had daughters. And he was asked at one point, well, why are you so involved in the Boy Scouts if you only have daughters? I mean, he died 20 years ago, so you could imagine this is a fellow born in the 20s or the teens. Why are you in a Boy Scout troop if you only have daughters? Well, you could think maybe he just wanted the weekend off or he wanted to camp and they didn't. But no, he had an even better line than that. He said, someone has to raise the men who will marry my daughters. Right? Dare I quote that it takes a village? We don't need to go all the way down that argument, but there's a real truth there. There's a real sense in how we have to look to the world that we would want our children, our grandchildren, to grow up in, and to foster the kind of people we would want them to associate with, as you parents have thought far more than I ever will. So to it, that education of men is something that started in Dominic's life early. His uncle, a priest, his brothers, who both became priests, right, Manes, and blessed Venerable Antonio. And so we're clearly dealing with a family who were able to instill in Dominic a real sense of piety and prayer. His father and mother, too. We already heard plenty about Blessed Jane yesterday, though I love talking about her. St. Paul speaks of how to gird our virtues in his letter to the Colossians. This is at the beginning. When he writes, we thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, always when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love, which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. From here, he goes on to talk about the fruitfulness of the Christian life and that may you bear fruit throughout the world. Those fruits, we would call the human virtues, the cardinal virtues. But notice how, even this early in the church, faith, hope, and love are seen as preeminent, faith as foundational, love as that shown toward others on account of God, and all this undergirded with hope, which gives life to faith and which prompts and it helps us endure toward love. I already brought up the controversial, well, it's controversial in some quarters point, that virtue is based on the term for man. I think you see the way to frame it. I think it's also good to understand, though, that the virtues themselves were often feminine nouns and depicted as women. It's lady liberty, not freedom dude, right? There's a sense in which we understand the virtues to undertake that quality. Even St. Dominic's tomb is surrounded with the seven virtues, right? The four cardinal, the three theological, all of them depicted as stately women in full possession of themselves and reflecting in their bearing, though abstractly, right? These are abstract depictions, but reflecting the grace and the dignity with which Dominic himself crowned himself, well, with which Dominic was crowned and ultimately built this temple in which we all find a home as Dominicans ourselves. So why don't we take stock of the ways that St. Dominic shows us virtue through the virtues and through his life. We all already know he's a man of preeminent faith who was unafraid to make the sign of the cross. Sometimes you may remember the commentators speak of him making the sign of the cross as though he were swatting flies away from him. And while that might sound a bit eccentric, your parish priest, if you were to do that back at home, might ask you to chill a bit, especially if it's during Mass or something. But there's a sense, right, in that alacrity, that readiness, which in some cases could well be a neurological or psychological thing to deal with. But when it flows from love, when it flows from a confidence in the power of the cross, it can mean quite a bit. I've seen in my own life as a priest, there have been a few times where things got interesting. Can I just leave it there? And a sign of the cross resolved it rather quickly. Okay? Not all the time. You still should take your antibiotics and listen to your doctor. But I've been surprised at times where a simple blessing can do so much. And then I think back and think, Why am I so surprised? I'm a priest. I have faith. But as the retreat master on my ordination retreat said, a priest has to learn to have faith in his own priesthood, right? Any one of us, you have to trust that the sacraments affect what they signify. We have to trust that the priest saying Mass isn't some imposter, you know, and that you're actually getting the real sacraments. But the priest himself, knowing that he's a real priest, still has to kind of take trust and take stock, right? Especially those first couple weeks. I mean, again, I'm 7 years ordained, but we just went through ordination season. And you today, of course, are praying for the men who will serve you in this diocese. And one of the funny things, of course, about the first few weeks of being a priest is when people say, well, can you bless this for me? Will you hear your confession? Oh, no, I can't. Oh, yeah, wait, I can do that. Yeah, sure. You know, the priest shortage kind of disappears when you become a priest. And I hope none of this comes across as callous. I don't mean it that way. But it's just amazing how that frame of mind can turn. And it can turn based on the faith and the confidence that the priest has in what he can offer, which is something that has to grow, which Dominic himself had to grow in. Think of the determination we heard about yesterday when he dispersed the brethren throughout Europe, despite any indication that this would be a profitable thing at the time. That took faith. That took faith in the prompting he was given. Hope, well, that's the theme of our retreat, so I'm going to skip hope. Love. St. Dominic constantly enjoined, and on his deathbed demanded, love of the brethren. We're not commanded to like one another. We're commanded to love one another. You know the people in your life that you love from a distance or that you love through gritted teeth. Maybe you have a few. I've got a few too. Don't worry, none of you are in this room. It's okay. Not yet. But at the heart of it, right, I think back to that beautiful line of Chesterton when he speaks of the Lord's command to love our neighbors and the Lord's command to love our enemies. And he says, the Lord commands us to love our enemies and to love our neighbors for the same reason, because they're often the same people. To be neighbors means to incur the risk of becoming enemies, right? When will he mow his lawn? When will he cut down that dead tree? When will she wash the dishes? Can she just let me sleep for half an hour longer? Can I get 3 minutes of quiet to myself? You know your complaints. I'm just making them up, but you know what you would complain about. Because to live in close quarters with someone means to inherently step on a few toes here and there. I was looking forward to a quiet evening, but he wants to talk. I was looking forward to going out, but she's sick. Charity demands us to rise above what we would otherwise be inclined toward, right? And if mere politeness prevents us from calling this an antagonistic relationship, as it should, right? Your wife's not your enemy because she got a flu, usually. It still is important, I think, for our sanity to acknowledge the very tension of this, right? That we love because we are inclined to love, but we're called to love beyond what we're inclined to do. Or as C.S. Lewis put it so beautifully, charity keeps the promises that eros, desire, makes. He's speaking mainly of marriage, but that can come in religious life too. You're on fire for the gospel for a major apostolate, and here you are doing whatever. Not my present predicament, granted, but there are times in the seasons of life where we do what we never would have done on our own on account of the vows, on account of the charity that fulfills all things. St. Dominic stays up late with the innkeeper. I doubt St. Dominic would be one to be a gadabout simply staying up all night. But he recognized the situation for what it was. He recognized there was an opportunity here to witness to someone who had fallen away from the faith and that he was making some progress. He could have made the determination that it wasn't worth losing too much sleep over. And there are times indeed to do that for any of us, right? Hopefully you got a good night's sleep last night. I certainly did. Though some of you were playing the boomboxes a bit loud. And when we consider that love causes us to go out of ourselves, we see the various ways where Dominic shows this. Do you know the account of St. Dominic giving corrections to the brothers? Have you heard about this in your formation? Few of you have, okay. I love this, right? Because it is the job of a superior to correct you. And it is generally his job to be clear about what he's expecting, okay? Maybe this is the difference between men and women, but just to say, the guy code is generally, if you don't tell someone something, you don't have the right to be mad at him about it. Okay, the guy code. Women, I still don't understand your rules, but if you want to try to update me, I'm happy to learn. And again, the guy code is not exhaustive or it doesn't really cover every single thing. We can be very petty too, as some of you well know. But back to it. When St. Dominic would have to give corrections, he would speak to the brother, and he would speak to him so sympathetically that it took the brother a few days to realize it was a correction. I'm not saying we all have to have that degree of tact and ability in itself, but it's clear when St. Thomas talks about fraternal correction that it's something that has to come from love. I've had experience with various lay fraternities, and if I can be honest with you, because I'm someone who is in your corner, but I also think it's important to be able to point out the ways that ministering to or being in a lay fraternity can be difficult, okay? So this is coming at you. I'm not throwing bombs here, but I don't believe in pussyfooting around the problems. Cool? One of the problems I've seen in rare cases in fraternities is the breakdown of charity in a fraternity, where it can become a war on this or that. Now, in the friar's life, that's generally solved by obedience. These two don't get along, something's really gone wrong, they reassign somebody. Or they, you know, ultimately the structures of the life force you to accountability. Now look, you all are laity. You take orders from plenty of people, spouses, children, grandchildren, your jobs. So please, I understand that many of you make many more sacrifices than I ever will, I'm sure. But I wonder at times in the context of the fraternity if there is the structure to really govern and keep you in order if you're not enduring in charity with one another. Because I've seen meetings where one fellow will filibuster the whole time, and there's no one there to shut him up. And you would think, well, that's the religious assistant's job. No, we no longer govern the fraternities, right? That's at the heart of it. The religious assistant does not govern your fraternity. You govern yourselves. And so it becomes that question, right? Of are you able to endure in unity and charity with one another? Are you accountable and able to give correction? Not that that should be done too readily either, right? Because I think the problem, the dynamic is if you're all equals, who are you to give a correction, right? Well, there are times in humility to point out, well, can we let someone else get a word in? Maybe over coffee after the meeting, but, you know. So, and again, this is why some friars may not be as immediately accessible to you, because they figure it's a situation that they can't remedy, you know. Now, it seems to me you have a good-sized fraternity. It seems that you're doing pretty well from the outside in the 12 hours I've known you and the deep knowledge I've come to know of you. So again, I'm rooting for you, but I hope that the pitfalls I'm pointing out aren't too near to your heart, but if they are remote or even a bit more proximate, yeah, I hope it's something you can call for what it is, right? To be able to endure as one fraternity in love with one another. Not in love with one another, but you know, in love with one another. Okay, so charity prompts us to an ordering beyond what mere obedience on its own would do, because it's not mere drudgery. Okay, what about the human virtues? How do they form Dominic and us? Well, prudence is the virtue by which we weigh all other things in terms of human action, right? It's how we deliberate and consider and choose what to do. Well, St. Dominic understood that his life was formally and primarily a grace. It was something given by God and inspired and dedicated to and for others. As St. Paul says elsewhere, your life is not your own, right? Sometimes in prudence we wonder, well, what am I supposed to do? What is my responsibility here? Who is my neighbor? And one thing Pope Francis was insistent on, though I think we have to be ready to reinforce the traditional understanding of the order of loves, is that the order of loves, namely that understanding by which, again, you owe more to your husband or your wife than you owe to your cousin, you owe more to your parish priest than you owe to me, and I'm not talking about a check, I'm just talking about, you know, consideration, right? Though checks are good too, but no. I'm not here to beg, though I am a mendicant. So, but you understand what I mean. The order of loves means that we sort the people in our life to some degree based on the real relationships. Heck, when you go on an airliner, right? Please put the mask on yourself before you put it on your child so that you don't pass out trying to put the mask on your child, right? Order of loves. It means that we have to love reasonably. But Pope Francis's point in pushing against a too glib reading of that, namely, is we're quite capable of setting an order of loves that reflects not what our actual responsibilities are, but what our preferences are, right? You ever hear the story of the drunk fellow looking for his car keys? I'm sure some of you have, but it's worth telling. It's late at night, a bar just closed, and there's a drunk out in the parking lot looking for his car keys. And he's looking under the lantern in the middle of the space, right? His car's on the total other end of the parking lot. And someone else comes by and says, "What are you doing? I'm looking for my car keys." "How long have you been here?" "About 40 minutes. "Okay, have you looked anywhere else?" "I can't, it's dark out there." We're all quite capable of focusing on the things that give us validation instead of the places we actually need to be. I alluded to this last night, right? St. Dominic liked to go to the places where he was poorly received. Now again, that's heroic virtue. We're not there yet necessarily. Some of us might need a bit more affirmation, and that's not necessarily a bad thing in itself. But when we're talking about prudence here, formed by charity, we have to be ready to go beyond the categories we would impose on something, right? Because when Dominic was talking to the Albigensian innkeeper, did he have an elevated level of prudence that allowed him to see he was making progress here beyond what someone else might have been able to tell? If it were Father Dominic Legg instead of Father Dominic de Guzman, would he have been able to do it? Would he have been able to realize this was a person to keep talking to? And I love Father Dominic Legg, so this is not knocking him, but needed to come up with a Dominic, and we got like hundreds of them. So no beef. Okay. You get my point. Prudence invites us, and St. Dominic's prudence invites us to go beyond the categories we would otherwise settle for. I imagine you have already done that to a point. You've joined the fraternity. You could have slept in on, what day of the week do you all meet? Saturdays? Sundays? Sundays? Sundays. You could have all taken a nap on a Sunday afternoon, but you decided, no, I want to be in a room with people for 3 to 4 hours, or however long you meet. This is what God wants me to do. I hope you put that part in, but so clearly you've gone and made sacrifice of your time and of your energy in pursuit of what holiness of life is offered in the Dominican order. So prudence also involves knowing oneself, right? We talked about this yesterday, and St. Catherine, of course, is the paramount example of proper self-knowledge, the cell of self-knowledge, right? And in the Dominican order, right, that means acknowledging what we are and what we're not. Again, this story is a bit at the expense of the laity, but please, I say this as a friend. There's a story in one of our houses of the friars hosting the Dominican laity for a barbecue. And it all went well and good, till one of the friars, taking leave of the party, goes up to the rec room inside the priory and sees a member of the fraternity just lounging there. Again, like in our house. So, "What are you doing here?" "Well, we're Dominicans too." "Well, if you saw a friar in your living room when you got home, you should at least call the prior, probably call the bishop, and you have every right to call the cops." Right? I don't sound too mean, do I? But like, we're Dominicans, but we're not Dominicans in the same way. I don't poke around the sisters' part of the house, and neither do you, right? You keep getting invited back here. I think you know that rule, right? They need some break from us. I mean, heaven forbid, right? We're good, you know, we're nice to get along with, but a little goes a long way. And so understanding those distinctions, right, in prudence of who we are and who we're not, is at the heart of it. St. Dominic understood this, right? He wanted to resign as master of the order. He wanted to give the job to someone else. And the chapter told him no. This whole thing holds together with you. And what did he do? He acceded to it. He obeyed it. He obeyed a chapter. St. Francis didn't do that. He quit and then kind of kept running things behind the scenes. Great saint, but we all got our baggage. Prudence, justice. Justice is rendering the other his due. And granted, that can principally mean the cold sense of justice we have, right? We depict justice as blindfolded with a scale and a sword. But justice is far more than simply, what do I owe you for this meal, right? There are various virtues that fall under justice, one of the preeminent of which is affability. What is affability? Well, I hope you know, but if you have lived a miserable life, affability is the fact, it's the virtue by which other people are approachable or welcoming or gracious, right? What do you want? You want a number two? Okay. Instead of, good evening, sir, welcome to the Clam Cafe, what can I get you? We've all had those times in our life where we needed help from other people. And some of those people are just so miserable, we would rather chew our own arm off than ask for help. Right? Hopefully not that hyperbolically, but you get my point. There are some situations where some of the people in our life are so miserable, we'd almost rather the roof fell in on us than continue this dynamic. Affability is a rather important thing, right? Because asking for help isn't always easy. We knew that when we were four. Sometimes we were a bit too apt to ask for help, but that's another matter. Affability is the ability to reward people for reaching out to us, setting proper boundaries when they take advantage of us, of course, but rewarding people for giving us the time of day or for letting us get the time of day from them, right? Affability is at the heart of that. Think back to St. Dominic's correction. It was so loving that it took them time to work out what the punchline was. And when they got to it, the lesson stuck all the more. Lord, what will become of sinners, he says in the chapel, out of frustration, out of love, out of a vivid sense of justice. I think you see here how we're moving from the cold sense of justice of someone like Javert in Les Miserables, right? This cold, persecuting sense of justice that simply is the due, right? Shylock insisting on his bond, his bond, his bond. Which, to be fair, my family, they were small business owners. There are times where people stiff you on the bill and you have to insist on what you're owed. It's one of the sins that cries out to heaven to defraud a worker his wages, right? Let's not pass too glibly over forgiveness of loans when people provide services and don't get paid. But, there is more to life than simply getting even financially. There is more to life than simply equaling up on the tab. There is a greater justice than simply having given someone what is socially acceptable. That's where love comes in. Love moves us towards solidarity, the virtue by which we unite justice with love. That's when you begin to realize, oh, you need affability here, right? Maybe you've seen it with the young. They can't write emails. Hey, can you send this to me, please? Thank you. Hey, I heard there might be a job at your parish. Can I apply? So, I'm sorry. I was one of those kids. Dear Professor so-and-so, da-da-da, da-da-da. Maybe you were too, or maybe you were one of those ones who wrote it like a text message. I don't know. But there's a basic standard to this. I taught high school. I chewed them out one time. You know, I said, if you're sending me something, it should be addressed to me. You should thank me for my time. Because, again, a letter is an intrusion in one's life. It's a good thing. It's a good intrusion, but it's an intrusion, right? Friend, neighbor, right? Enemy, neighbor. Remember? We're called to pray for our enemies because we're called, as we're called to pray for our neighbors. They're often the same people. And a generation that's used to texting and is present to one another 24/7 might not understand that those texts are, they are a way to keep in touch, but they are also an intrusion, a real intrusion too, right? Again, this isn't Father Fogey here taking issue with people texting. Ah, I was there with AOL Instant Messenger, okay? I was up till 2 on a Saturday night, and that's not all that much to admit. It was a rather boring Saturday night. That's why I was on AOL Instant Messenger. It was high school, after all. But so this isn't, hey, text messages are evil, but it is about recognizing what things are and what they're not. And when we sort those things out in proper prudence, we can move from cold justice to proper solidarity, proper connection, in a world that's often crying out for it, right? I do wonder at times, with as things get crazier and crazier, does living the Christian life with integrity speak on its own behalf? Think of marriage, where so many things have been called into question and so many people have their own interpretations of it this way or that. Simply living the vocation in a sacrificial way, I think itself already speaks volumes, right? It's already salt of the earth. Something that would have been unremarkable 70 years ago. Yeah, I love my husband. I love our husband. That's kind of creepy. I love my husband. I'd love to have a lot of kids with him. Yeah, like, that's what you signed up for, right? I mean, I'm not telling you to have 50. I mean, I'm not in any position to tell anyone else how many kids you should have. But, you know, that idea, hey, yeah, I love him. I think the world should have a few more people like him out there. I think it would improve the gene pool. Right? Like, that seems a fairly unremarkable point, right? Think of saying that today in your office. We're in a rather different place on a lot of these things. And so simply to live your life in priorities on something like marriage, priorities like the gospel, itself is already a distinctive thing, as you all well know. But if we wear it lightly enough, and I don't mean lightly to mean that we don't live it integrally and fully, but if we're careful not to tread unduly, if we're ready to be sympathetic on how people see things differently, I think we can begin to render justice and truth in a more moving and transformative way. Think of St. Thomas Aquinas. You know the whole approach of the Summa and the whole disputatio method of theology. You raise objections, you give an answer, and then you address the objections. And as it was said of St. Thomas, as you probably well know, he summarized his opponents' points better than they did. We live in an age of the soundbite, of the gotcha, of the Herodian saying, is it lawful to pay the census tax to Caesar? And then people saying, answer the question, answer the question, answer the question, the very narrow frame that I gave it to you, right? When, of course, we understand that many of these things are not being asked for the purpose of truth, but for entrapment, right? Any congressional committee from either party, okay, this isn't a partisan point, either party, most of the questions are gotcha questions. They're not legitimately there in seeking the truth. There's a place for that. I don't want to be naive. It is a cynical world out there, and we have to be ready to point out the cynicism to a point. But we can't stoop down to it and settle for it either. And so justice, informed with charity, becomes solidarity and allows us to move to something of a healthier dynamic. It seems to me that's Pope Leo's overall approach. So far, and we'll ask me in 2 years, but so far it seems to me he's trying to take a posture and a tone that shows that we're kind of all under one big tent here. Even people with different theological opinions, and please, I'm not trying to yell light on heresy patrol here. Trust me, I'll get the stick out later and we can go to work. But in all seriousness, there's a lot that we have in common, not in just some bland and an open-ended appeal to the middle moderate, right? It's rather that having been united in Christ, we are able to be united if we endure in love and if we render to others what is their due and their right, whether with regard to musical worship or tradition or statement of teaching, reaching out in love to those who strive to keep the law and those who don't understand how to keep it yet. There's a way where various factions in the church can actually pull on the same end of the rope. I think that's what his hope and his work is geared around. And we'll see how that goes, if we're ready to rise to it in a way that's faithful to who we are and what we're called to be by Christ. Okay, so prudence, justice, temperance. Well, I already alluded to St. Dominic's temperance yesterday, and I think the sisters are going to help us fail to rise to his level, right? He had to be talked into eating an egg. Okay. I take that on faith. I mean, I don't think Aquinas had that problem. I certainly don't. He was so abstemious. And we are called to be abstemious, but in a way proper to our life. There's a reason that Thomas Aquinas ends up at a banquet held by St. Louis, King of France, in the literature. Because ultimately, the abstemious friar still is able to dine and is in communion with those who celebrate a bit more. And you, as the laity, are called to a greater degree of abstention on account of your Dominican life. You are invited to see the traditional fasts of the church and whatnot, things that are no longer legally in force. There are things that you can make your own. And if memory serves right, is it 4 days a year you're called to abstinence and fasting? Okay, I think that's, maybe that's only our directory. But there were traditional days in vigil, basically vigils of big feasts, that the lay Dominicans were invited to fast or to show abstinence. So forgive me for trotting that out without being able to back it up, but that's kind of my style. Just to say then, whether that's required of you or not, it's certainly something you can enter into in a way, right? And St. Dominic shows us this pattern. Not because we're called to live his level of it. Again, he died at 51. Especially those of you who are married shouldn't die at 51 if you don't have to. Okay, you need to be an object of penance for your spouse for a lot longer than that, if you're and vice versa. But our lives are not our own. And Dominic, prompted by a deep conversion of spirit, is able to do things on a level that would be sinful for the rest of us to try to go at his speed and his pace. But that doesn't mean that we can't pick up his verve and spirit. Something that I often try to give to penitents, and I don't give it as a formal penance, but I just suggest, especially if they're having issues with moderation or compulsion, is the good line, pick 5 or 6 or 7 things that get to you. Small things, a burst of cold water at the end of your shower, salt on your French fries, salad dressing on your salad. That last one will make you feel like you're eating grass. You skip the salad dressing on your salad. I kind of like it like that. Half the time I don't like what the salad dressing is, so I'd rather eat grass, but I'm weird. But just to say, pick 6 or 7 things that get to you, and then give one up each day. Sometimes people fall into sin or they have issues with this. I'll never do that again. There's a famous medieval saint who, while celebrating Mass, smelled the stew cooking, the beef stew, and he renounced meat forever. It's like a nightmare. Or maybe he's just a saint and I'm not. But I don't think it's all that rational as laity to say, I'll never eat cake again. Happy birthday to you. What do you do now? Are you just going to be that jerk who for the rest of your life goes, oh yeah, I gave up cake because I'm a lay Dominican. Good luck. You're at the office. Oh, it's so-and-so's birthday. We got cake. Now look, I'm the guy, I'll turn down cake on a Friday or whatever because, you know, I have 2 settings, often too much. But, so, you know, I'm not saying you always have to eat the cake, but I am saying sometimes it's more virtuous just to eat the cake in your situation and in mine. Sometimes it is. That's all I'm saying. Affability again. There are times, of course, to draw the line. It's like, I'm sorry, I can't right now. I'm watching something. What, the Lord? Maybe not say that, though. But back to that sense of temperance. We're invited to a level of creativity of what gets to us and to be self-denying daily. Take up your cross daily. And again, it shouldn't be something all that big, because if you're going to the hospital, I'm not coming down from New York to visit you. Okay, I'm not. I'm sorry. We don't know each other that well. Even if we did, if it's over something you thought I said, I'm certainly not going to validate that, because that's not what I'm saying. Okay? I'm a jerk, but I'm not too much of a jerk, right? Okay. So abstention. So prudence, right? Also knowing how to fast, given one state of life. And again, as you get older, even just getting older itself is a penance, as some of you well know. Not that I can tell, right? All of you look 21. As my grandmother taught me. Every woman is 21. On it. I got it, Grandma. But there's a way, right? There's a way to understand what our actual situation is and how to make it a bit sacrificial in a way that conforms us more deeply to the image of Christ crucified. And then fortitude. Let's keep in mind something about fortitude. Fortitude is not the virtue of angels. Fortitude is the virtue of men. Think of the opening poem for The Lord of the Rings, 3 for the Elven Kings under the sky, 7 for the Dwarf Lords in their halls of stone, 9 for mortal men doomed to die. At the heart of the human experience, on account of the fact that we're east of Eden, is our vulnerability. It is the fact that we are in danger. Danger. Not that we have to walk on eggshells our whole lives, but you could step out the door this afternoon and a cement mixer could just fall out of the sky and crush you. I'm not saying to plan on it, but it could happen. And you and I know that those are the rules, is that when you step outside, look up and check for the cement mixer and then keep going. At least that's the way it was told to me. But in all seriousness though, right, that vulnerability is more there than we often admit. Angels are not vulnerable. They are, by nature, eternal. They are kept in existence by God, as everything is. They would pass into non-existence if God wished them to, though he does not. But in principle, they cannot decompose. Being radically simple, there's nothing that can fall apart. We are made of pieces, and those pieces can fall apart, as some of you can put better than I ever will. Well, maybe give me 20 years and I'll catch up. And so we look to St. Michael as this image of bravery and valor, and indeed, he is the head of the hosts of heaven. But to be fair, a single child dying of cancer in a hospital undergoes more than Michael does. St. Dominic, taking leave of his brothers, takes a bigger fall in some ways, in a particular way, than Michael ever does in facing down Satan. The whole of Tolkien's literature is that beauty of reckoning with our mortality. It is about moving, and again, for Tolkien, mortality can be looked at as a curse, right? We see it in Genesis as a punishment for the fall, but it also is an act of hope, because it points us beyond the narrow circumstances of our lives. This is even true implicitly in the Old Testament. Think of how the stories of the patriarchs end. They die and they're buried. Now you can say to me, Father, that's a rather obvious way to end a story. Someone lived, he was born, then he dies and he's buried in this place. True. But notice how it goes with Joseph. Joseph goes and buries his father back in Egypt. He's the prime minister of Egypt. He gets leave from his boss, the Pharaoh, to go bury his father back in Canaan. And then he says, when I die, bring my bones back to Canaan too. And it's, when are they brought back? At the Exodus, right? He's mummified. He's embalmed in Egypt. And he waits in expectation of when his body can return to the land where it was born and where he receives a heritage. There is then this pregnant pause that death provides, even in the Old Testament when it doesn't emphasize eternal life. There is this sense, even there, that death has a further answer. Now, on account of Christian faith, we take faith in Christ who dies and rises, and who spans the chasm between death and life. And so our hope is not even just simply in pie in the sky by and by. It's in something that has already been fulfilled in our midst. Christ and his Blessed Mother, who are in heaven with their bodies. If I dare use what some might see as an irreverent image, but I find rather relevant as an engineer, Our Lady and Our Lord are the floor models of the resurrection. They are the prototypes. They are the proof and concept of what the rest of us are meant to enjoy past death. Because it's not simply that we live as disembodied souls forever and ever. We live as reconstituted body and soul. It's the resurrection of the flesh, that vulnerable flesh that comes. And so when we understand St. Dominic's fortitude and the fortitude to which we all are called, it is that we are called to it as those who are meant to take risks, right? Cement trucker, no. There's a time to step outside your door. And as laity, in marriage, or in your jobs, or in this wider secularizing world, you know the risks of what it means to be a Christian, to live your vocation, the sacrifices that you've made, that you've had to make, that you will have to make. Again, St. Michael is the patron of cops, but to a degree, Cops do something when they lay down their lives that St. Michael doesn't. It's a beautiful line of Chesterton's. I can do something that no angel and no demon could ever imagine. I can die. I hope this doesn't come across as morbid, because I don't mean it that way. This is not about fetishizing or focusing on the end of our lives at the expense of our lives presently lived. Rather, as the book of Revelation says, right, love for life did not deter them from death. As the Chronicle of St. Martin of Tours, that preeminent saint, says, he neither feared death nor desired, he neither feared death nor refused to live. We are willing to live. We're willing to live as sons and daughters of St. Dominic, but we do so knowing that one day we will die, and we do so knowing that in the meantime, whether we choose to make sacrifices or no, they will come our way. And the question is whether we will take up our cross daily in fidelity to the one who laid down his life for us, so as to transform all of this from something inherently futile and pointless into something radically meaningful, unlocking the very secret that points beyond creation itself. That's the beautiful thing about Tolkien and the Silmarillion. That's why it's worth reading that whole heavy book that could break a tortoise's back if you put it on it, is he puts so poetically that desire for what comes beyond the confines of this life. He describes in great detail the world weariness that we can find in this life and that our cynical world is dripping with, right? It turns from one novelty to another, from one perversion to another, because there's nothing in the simple and the immediate that can gratify it anymore in our post-liberal order that is rapidly transforming into who knows what. But Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he bears the scars of his wounds in his hands. And he does so in a way that St. Dominic sees now, though not yet resurrected. St. Dominic beholds that now, the fulfillment of all his hopes and sacrifices that he made in life. We already heard last night about the death of St. Dominic. Do not fear, he says. I will be more useful for you in death than I will be in life. Because the saints, dead, are more useful to us. Because they're not dead. They're more alive than they were. They see God. And we who live and are not afraid to live, we are invited to take stock of the trajectory that we walk, the virtues we are meant to show, on account of the hope held in store for us, as St. Paul wrote. That weight of glory beyond anything we could ask or imagine that is being prepared even now, and that we bear even now in fulfillment of all that we work toward. This is not us having to build up our own Dominican identity brick by brick on our own. This is rather the work of God that has been begun in us by his grace and will be brought to completion in us through his help. It is a grander story than that. Just as surely as Dominic's hope undergirds his other virtues as he founds the order and shows us how it's done. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was.